Now we turn to God's word in the book of Acts and chapter 19 again. Acts 19, and we shall read from verse 13. Acts 19, verse 13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed, and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together, and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them, and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God, and prevailed. You will have heard of a Scottish missionary to the New Hebrides in the 19th century named John Peyton, a man who went to the cannibals of those islands and, armed with the gospel of the grace of God, was used mightily in the salvation of multitudes of them and the building of many, many churches and the conquest of witchcraft and idolatry and superstition and barbarism. Spurgeon nicknamed him the King of the Cannibals. And on one occasion, on the island of Tanna, which was a particularly bad island, he was preaching the gospel to the natives, and three witch doctors, chief sacred men, on hearing me, he says, these three stood up and declared that they did not believe in Jehovah, nor did they need his help, for they had the power to kill my life by nahak, that is sorcery or witchcraft, if only they could get possession of any piece of the fruit or food that I had eaten. This was an essential condition of their black art. And so John Peyton decided to put the thing to the test and prove that the true and living God is greater than their supposed gods and powers. And so he took three plums from a woman who was standing by, took a bite out of each one of them, and gave the remaining pieces back to these three witch doctors, one for each. And all the people were terrified at this and challenged the men to work their worst in order to kill John Peyton. And so they took these pieces from which he had eaten, and they began to wrap them in the leaves of the sacred tree, and began to cast spells over the fruit and make their incantations and all their weird noises and sounds and chants and rituals and so on. And John Peyton was standing there, and all the natives were watching him, expecting any minute that he would collapse and die. And nothing happened, and they worked themselves up into a bigger frenzy and carried on for quite a long time. And John Peyton was standing there, and like Elijah on Mount Carmel, saying, you better try harder than this. Your gods are not listening to you. They're not taking any notice. I'm perfectly well. I'm protected by Jehovah, the one true and living God. And your gods are nothing and no one. And they carried on longer, and the witch doctors looked at him, and nothing was happening. So at last, in desperation, they said, we need more of the sacred men to help us, and we guarantee that by your next Sabbath, you will be dead. And so Peyton said, right, I'll turn up next Sabbath and prove that your power does not exist. So all that week, John Peyton could hear in the distance all these weird, eerie noises and all their efforts to try to put him to death. And some of the natives visited him to pay a call and see if he was all right, and he was perfectly fine. And then come the next Sabbath morning, feeling even better than usual, he appeared to the assembled crowds with these three men and said, see, good morning everyone, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ who is risen today. I am well. The Lord God has protected me and is greater than any of your supposed gods and powers. And having said this, I sat down on the trunk of a fallen tree and addressed them. Come and sit down all around me, and I will talk to you about the love and mercy of my God and teach you how to worship and please him. I tried to speak to them of sin and of salvation through Jesus Christ as revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. And that dealt a mighty blow against that whole system which had kept these people in such fear and darkness, and was part of God's great work in smashing the kingdom of darkness and bringing in the kingdom of grace and light. And it was a bit like that at Ephesus, where Paul ministered, because that too, long before, was a place of spiritual darkness. There were exorcists, as we saw last week. But there were men who used incantations and spells and occult formularies. The goddess Diana had some special words engraved on the base of her statue, and they saw her as their patroness. There was the story of a wrestler who wore an Ephesian amulet on his ankle. And the story is told that while ever he wore that amulet, he could never be thrown. He could never be defeated. And all this kind of belief and captivity to superstition and falsehood and the powers of darkness. And that's why in verse 13, you see, these exorcists were trying to cast out an evil spirit or evil spirits from a man, and they used the name of Jesus over this man. Just another name to use, but they were aware that Paul, who preached Christ, had great power to cast out devils and heal and so on, and so they thought they would try and use this name themselves. And of course it was desperate impudence, wasn't it? Not to say blasphemy. No wonder the Lord made it backfire. And in verse 16, the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And that failure, that catastrophic event, was a crushing blow to those who claimed occult powers, like with John Peyton. And it resulted, you see, in verse 17, the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Far from being just a name or an incantation that could be said over someone to work some miraculous effect, that name stands for the person of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And he was magnified that day in Ephesus. And we know that our Lord said, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me, all kinds of men. And he was lifted up, and he did draw many to himself. And that's why in verse 18, many that believed. And so the Lord used this to convince and convert a great number of these people in Ephesus, who were delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And it led to what we read in verses 18 to verse 20. They came and confessed and showed their deeds, their magic, their occult, and so on. Many of them who used curious arts brought their books and burned them. A fantastic price these books would have fetched. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. So this act of burning these books showed that their professed conversion was real. And I suggest that in these verses 18 to 20, we have repentance vividly illustrated. It's always useful to have repentance, that wonderful grace, shown us clearly. And here in these actions, we can see this. So let's learn about repentance for ourselves this evening. And we're going to look at two things. First of all, its properties, which we can see in the actions of these penitents. And then secondly, its instrument. Verse 20. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. It was the word of God that was used to bring about this repentance, as it always is. Let's look first then at its properties. Many that believed came and confessed, and so on. And you'll see that repentance always includes faith. It never exists alone. Because they believed, and then they came and confessed and showed their deeds and burned their books. So faith and repentance together. It would not be enough, would it, to be changed over one's sin and break with it? Because what would save us? Repentance alone has reference particularly to sin. I know it has reference to God. It's our response to God because of his holiness and justice and the dread of judgment and so on. But repentance is the breaking with sin. But what will save us if it is not that we have also faith, which brings us to Jesus Christ to save us? So belief and repentance go together. And you have it in Acts 20 and verse 21, where Paul says that I testify to you at Ephesus, repentance toward God, with reference to God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The two things. We repent toward the God we have offended by our sins. And we believe in the Lord Jesus, whom God has provided to save us from our sins. Sometimes the question is asked, which comes first, repentance or faith? Faith or repentance? Do we repent and then believe? Or do we believe and then repent? But the truth of the matter is they must both happen pretty well at the same time, mustn't they? They're both in existence. And here, these people were believing and they were repenting. And thank God it's not only repentance which shuts us up as sinners and brings us to that point where we're broken and penitent, but it's faith which is the means whereby we close with Christ, who becomes our Saviour. So real repentance then always has hope in it, hope that we can be pardoned and saved. And thank God for that. And then secondly, real repentance means confession of sin. Look there, they came, verse 18, and confessed and showed their deeds. That means they came to Paul and confessed before him that they were sinners before God. They showed their deeds, presumably these books and these magic things and paraphernalia and things. And so it was a public acknowledgement of their guilt, their sin. Now it takes a lot to do that, doesn't it? To actually own up to one's sin and before other people as well. You are really acknowledging something very great against yourself, aren't you? And you're humbling yourself. And you're taking God's part against yourself. It's not a thing we can naturally admit to. Because we love our sin. And not only that, but our hearts are wedded to our sin in such a way that they're hardened in pride. And in Jeremiah 8 and verse 6, Jeremiah found, "They spake not aright, no man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done?" It's not natural to own up and say we're sinners, to take the part of penitence like that and confess and acknowledge our sin and our wickedness and the evil we have done. We are naturally self-justifying, and we protect ourselves, we won't own up to it, we hide behind things. It's wicked pride and so-called self-respect that keeps us like that, self-righteousness. The story is told of Lord Melbourne, one of the prime ministers under Queen Victoria, and one day he was seen coming from church in the country. All people who were anything in those days went to church, the Anglican church. Finding a friend, he exclaimed, "It is too bad. I have always been a supporter of the church, and I have always upheld the clergy. But it is really too bad to have to listen to a sermon like that we have had this morning. Why, the preacher actually insisted upon applying religion to a man's private life." Of course, self-righteousness. He hasn't known anything of repentance. But you see, when you do, it's the private life that gets found out. And we believe it's necessary and right and own up as guilty sinners. And we keep nothing hidden, nothing back. There's sincerity and openness. And we don't want to hang on to one little thing. It's universal sorrow and confession of sin. So we are turned against the sin we love, and the heart is broken in contrition. When there is contrition for sin, there will be confession of sin. And that's why David, in the psalm we sang earlier, Psalm 32 and verse 5, it was a particular sin in his case, the one with Bathsheba and Uriah, but it stands for all sin of every kind, where he says, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." See, that's the spirit. That's a gracious soul. Someone who really is saved because of their totally changed relationship to sin. And that's why this thing has to be a divine gift and a divine work in us. It's not natural. It won't happen of ourselves. The Lord does it in us. It's part of the new birth, the new heart we're given when we're born again. Acts 5 and verse 31, Christ is exalted to be a prince and a saviour to give repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Oh, if we believe and repent, if we confess our sins, thank God for that. It's because of grace in us. It's because we're alive unto God. It's because we see things as he sees things. And we agree with him about our sin. And so we are godly. And even though we do still sin, we confess it. And we want done with it. And we will have our heart's desire as we are sanctified more. And ultimately when we're glorified in heaven, to sin no more. But it means confession of sin. And dear friends, we are growing in grace when we find ourselves confessing sin more and more than we do. And sometimes with tears, and always sincerely, and with broken and contrite hearts. This confession of sin. And it will mean a clean break from sin that we confess. Look there at verse 19. Many of them which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and so on. Now these men, they used scrolls containing words of incantation and how to use them. And they were very, very valuable, as we see. And really, these scrolls were their living, sacred books. All these spells and curious arts and occult things, the wording, the method, and so on. These were the tools of these men's trade. But look, such was their conviction of sin and their hatred of sin, that they were willing to burn these things as an outward, tangible evidence that they were changed, that they were sorry for the sins they'd done, and they wanted to do them no more. And let's just say this, real repentance is more than just conviction of sin. You can be convinced that you've sinned. It doesn't mean to say you'll break with it. You can go back to it. You can still be convinced it's sin, but you might go back to it. And it's more than hatred of sin, because you can hate your sin and still go back to it. It's the break from sin that is the proof of real repentance. To do it no more. And to show this, they did something which prevented them from sinning anymore. They burned their books and burned all the tools of their sinful and abominable and occult trade. And so it was total renunciation. It was the destruction of their sin, all of it. They brought their books together and burned them. Better the books burn on the bonfire than the owners burn in hell. And so that was their way of showing that they were really penitent. Reminds me of some parents that were speaking to us some years ago about their daughter, who, when she was converted, she went to her bookshelves and she picked out all the Stephen King novels and she burned them in the back garden. For her, this was wrong and bad and harmful to her soul. So she made a fire of them, burned them. I remember another two parents telling us about their son, who, when he was converted, was so changed, he went to his DVDs and so on, and he picked all the bad ones and the wrong ones, and he burned them. Evidence, you see, of repentance. Not wanting to be like he was. Not wanting to view the things he once viewed. So he's got a new heart. He's sorry for the things he's done, his sins. And he wants to break with them forever. So get rid of them. And so these people, you see, they've burned their bridges, haven't they? There's no going back. No more scrolls. No more tools of the trade. They're gone to ashes. That's the measure of the reality of their repentance. Spurgeon tells the story of a woman who in the week met her minister in the street, and he said to her, "What can you remember, good woman, of my sermon last Lord's Day?" "Oh," she said, "I don't know whether I remember much of your sermon, sir. But I do remember I went home and I burned my bushel measure because it was deliberately calculated to give the wrong measure." Well, that was a good way of remembering the sermon, wasn't it? She was brought to repentance over her dishonesty. Well, that's the best kind of memorizing the sermon of all, isn't it? Doing the word, not being a hearer only. And it was considerable cost, dear friends. Verse 19, look, they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Not the people, not the owners counted the cost, it would seem, but the onlookers. The owners didn't count the cost because all they wanted to do was get rid of them in their repentance. But the spectators, there must be all these thousands of pieces of silver worth of in these parchments and these curious arts and artifices and things. And they're all going up in flames. Well, all these pieces of silver, 50,000 pieces, I suppose they'd equate to thousands of pounds now. But it wasn't a case of what it will cost. It was a case of it is right and no more about it. They almost as if they were taking vengeance, acting with vengeance upon the symbols of their sinning. And that's exactly what Paul says real repentance is in 2 Corinthians and chapter 7. These wonderful words where Paul commends the Corinthians for their godly sorrow, which worked repentance in their case, concerning disciplining this wicked man and putting other matters right that he'd corrected them over. And then he says, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11, ye sorrowed after a godly sort. You see, there's the confession, the contrition. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. What revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Careful to deal with things, clearing of themselves, getting clear of the matter, indignation against what they'd done and against themselves, vehement desire to take action, fruits meet for repentance, what zeal, what revenge, dealing with these matters, destroying these things, never wanting to do it again, done with it. It's more than conviction of sin and hatred of it. It's action to dispense with it completely. Now, the challenging thing for us is that although verse 18 teaches that these were new converts, probably, many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds and so on, believing repentance, confession of sin, a clean break from it all. But it could be read and understood this way. Verse 18, many that believed already, who were actually Christians, came and confessed and showed their deeds. And those who used curious arts brought their books together and burned them and so on. In other words, these were Christians, maybe some of them, who had not until this time seen the inconsistency of what they were doing. Professing Christians, and yet still busy with occult practices and the worship of Diana and fraternizing with the devil's arts. And they found out. The magnifying of the name of Jesus, the preaching of the word has got to them and opened their eyes and brought them to repentance. And so they take action as well. We didn't realize. We didn't see it as such. But we do now. And of course that's part of it too, isn't it, for Christians, that we do get challenged. And we do get convicted over certain things. And I wonder about us. And I wonder if in my life and your life there are not things that ought to go on the Ephesian bonfire, if we are honest and think about it. Things in our homes, things in our minds and hearts, things allowed in our lives that we have perhaps overlooked, or perhaps allowed our consciences to make peace with or concerning. Many that believed, true believers, confessing, showing their deeds, destroying the things that should not be in their lives now that they belong to the Lord. What a good word it is in the end of Psalm 139, isn't it? And the last two verses, which is also something we should pray. As much as we want to confess our sins, we should also want to pray such words as these. Psalm 139, 23, 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I wonder, when was the last time we can remember being spoken to by the Lord and really challenged and convicted over some matter, and we ended up confessing it to God as sin? We didn't see it like that before, but we confessed it as sin and we put it right. And the Ephesian bonfire of repentance, as it were, and it's not there anymore, thank God. We've got clear of it. And isn't this part of sanctification, that the Lord puts his finger on certain things and touches us and highlights things and convicts us and awakens us and shows us? And we are growing in grace when things that we thought were just minor, indifferent matters become serious things that we know before God we must deal with. And so repentance is an ongoing thing, a practical thing, and the best evidence of repentance is reformation, the Ephesian bonfire of repentance. And we shall be repenting, says Martin Luther, all the way to the gates of heaven. If repentance ceases, it won't be because sin has stopped. It will be because we are backslidden. We haven't seen it as sin. We are excusing ourselves. We are allowing sin to get a hold of us. Oh, this is challenging, isn't it? This is not just something for these Ephesian, occult, dark, superstitious, idolatrous magicians and charlatans and so on. This is something for all of us. This thing called repentance, its properties. Well, let's look secondly now at its instrument. Verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. That's the consequence. Or rather, it's saying, because of this that's happened, it showed that the word of God grew mightily and it was prevailing. It was the effect of God's word that was doing this. And that's an encouragement to us, isn't it? How will people repent? How will sinners be brought to repentance and saving faith? How will God's people be penitent and being sanctified? It's the word. It's always the word. And this word that was preached, you see in verse 10 here, for 2 years Paul there so taught and preached that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. This was his great mission and ministry, preaching and teaching the word. We read that the disciples, they went out and preached that men should repent. Remember in Acts 20 verse 21, Paul says, testifying to Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the word that God uses like a hammer to break the heart that's hard and break it in pieces. But also the word that brings the gracious promise to penitent souls that there is mercy with the Lord and plenteous redemption. And we repent into the arms of saving love, don't we? The prodigal in the far country, it was because he knew about his father that he could bear to leave and return. And even if he thought he knew his father, he realized he didn't know what a father he had when that father was watching and waiting. And when the father saw him, he ran to him and fell upon his neck and kissed him and gave him all the tokens of forgiveness and reinstatement and so on. And Jesus says, God the Father is like that toward returning penitents. And so repentance begins in the mercy of God and always leads to the arms of his mercy. And the word of God is what brings about this gracious thing. And for Paul, you see, this was a God-given occasion. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9, and he wrote the epistle, the first epistle to the Corinthians from Ephesus at this time. And he writes, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8, I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me. My word, I should say so. No wonder he puts it like that. This great door is open, this effectual door of opportunity here. They're coming in their hordes and burning their books. Their repentance is so clear and plain. Satan's kingdom is being shaken, and the adversary is being brought down, and the Lord Jesus is being exalted, and people are being drawn and called out to believe on him and walk in his ways as new creatures. Old things passed away, all things become new. A great door and effectual is opened unto me. There are many adversaries. Indeed, there were. He had to fight with wild beasts at Ephesus, metaphorically speaking. It wasn't easy, but the door was open. And dear friends, it's a wonderful thing when God opens the door of opportunity, isn't it? When he plants a gospel church in a place, when he gives conversions and gathers people together as an assembly of the Lord's people, and when there are opportunities for outreach and God's people pray and the gospel goes forth and there is some fruit, this is the door of opportunity here at Ephesus, here in Holywell, dear friends. And we should pray, shouldn't we, that the Lord who's opened the door of opportunity in lots of ways here will enable us to go through that door and be faithful to him with his gospel. He's entrusted to us the door of opportunity in the hallway, the door of opportunity in the town generally, wherever the Lord leads, in the care home, in the schools, and so on. May the Lord help us to go through and serve him, even though there are adversaries. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord should strike a blow at that well and so shatter that place of superstition and idolatry? Well, he can do it in answer to our prayers through the power of our gospel. He can do it. In Peter Clement's day here, there was a sister, a nun, who was converted, became a real Christian, and met here in the prayer meeting and Bible study and on the Lord's Day. What a wonderful trophy that was. Well, the Lord can do that. And wouldn't it be wonderful if that wretched procession was diminished in numbers because more are coming to the church and hearing the gospel and glorying in saving grace through our Lord Jesus Christ and burning popish books and getting rid of this paraphernalia because they are serving King Jesus now and the truth that is in him. Well, it's a God-given opportunity We give him the glory and we seek to be faithful. So let's have confidence, dear friends, in the word of God, because it's that. It is the word that, blessed by the Spirit, brings sinners to repentance and brings them savingly to Christ. And the kingdom of grace advances. No wonder the popish authorities in England during the Reformation burned Tyndale's New Testament and burned Bibles publicly on a bonfire. They didn't want the word of God in English, because they knew that the common people, once they read the Bible, they would see the falseness and iniquity of the Roman Church and the Pope, the man of sin, and they would have done with it, which of course is what happened, thank God, to such a great extent. Well, what a thing, isn't it? Here are these sinners burning the symbols of their sinning on the bonfire. Here is the Roman Church burning the very word of God that brings about this repentance on the bonfire. But burn testaments and Bibles as much as they like, they cannot destroy the word of God. And the word of God continues to today. How wonderful this is. And may we find, dear friends, that in our lives and in the Lord's church and in this place, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Let's pray that that will be the case, because it's the instrument that God uses to give repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Well, may God give to us what he gave at Ephesus, and to his name be all the glory and all the praise. Let us sing together hymn 708. 708. 708.